You would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, page 1123. I'm just going to read verses 26 through 30. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word. Well, this morning, Pastor Treskar preached on the doctrine of our union with Christ. And our evening focus is the doctrine of providence. And these doctrines are intimately connected. And just like our union with Christ, the doctrine of providence is really beyond our ability to fully comprehend, but it is true. And so the same is true for this doctrine that we'll talk about this evening. And I want to begin with just making a couple of brief comments about the verse from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is not going to be an exposition of that verse. You'll be hearing about that in the weeks to come. Pastor Treskar will get there and do a much better job than I could do. And so we're going to just take a quick look at a couple of these the thoughts from that verse. And then we're going to take a look at the Westminster Confession, looking at the chapter 5 on the doctrine of providence. Talk about just the first two sections out of the seven sections that are in there. We'll be looking at quite a bit of scripture. The scriptures are replete with wonderful stories of how this doctrine of providence is worked out in our lives. The one that we referred to, that was referred to in the scripture that was read, is just one account of many, many wonderful accounts in scripture that bring this to light. So as we consider this doctrine of providence, I trust it will be a reminder to you and a wonderful encouragement of the abundance of grace that it offers to us. We all go through difficult times, and it would be rare for anybody that has been a member of this church for any length of time, or anybody who's visited in this church for any length of time, to not have your name in the morning bulletin in that top section. We all go through difficult times. They are unavoidable. It is just as much a part of our lives as we know that a physical death will be. So Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is probably one of the most comforting statements in all of Scripture for believers. It's not a universal statement, but limited to only those, if you look, who love God. In the verses that follow, we see that it applies only to those whom God has predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And when we experience the trials and tribulations of this life, we often don't feel that God is doing good in our lives. And we usually can't perceive the good, but if you look at the verse, it says we should know the good. So not that all the providences of God are good, perhaps for our temporal good, but not always, but clearly for our spiritual and eternal good. Matthew Henry's commentary says, on this verse, either directly or indirectly, every providence has a tendency to the spiritual good of those that love God, breaking them off from sin, bringing them nearer to God, weaning them from the world, and fitting them for heaven. So whatever happens in your life and mine is according to the perfect and infinite wisdom of God. There is nothing outside his scope. It is all for our good and his glory. I want to read just a few verses from Proverbs that highlight a lot of this. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, something that you're probably very familiar with. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Proverbs 16, 9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19, 21, many are the paths in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 21, 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 15, 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Plenty of other verses in Proverbs. I just selected just a few there for us in our encouragement. So from the joys that we may encounter in this life to the overwhelming dark providences and sorrows that may be before us, somehow, like we read in Romans 8:28, we know, not that we feel, we know that the solution lies deep in the providence of God. And while we may struggle with the certainty of God's design in the midst of life's uncertainties, this doctrine of providence should encourage us and be a bolster to our faith. And I would say that that's its very purpose, to sanctify us and to bring glory to God. It's either you and I are in control of our lives, or it's God who is in control. There are no other options, and as we've been learning in Sunday school, the folly of those who believe that they are in control and the consequences of those decisions. I like to think of this doctrine as the doctrine of life. I think of it that way because it impacts our lives so deeply, because it's how God is so intimately related to us. The verses from Genesis that we read earlier regarding Joseph is just one example in the scriptures that is filled with so many accounts of how this doctrine is played out in our lives, in the lives of God's people. When called upon to exercise faith in the sense of trusting God for their lives in extremely difficult circumstances. And not every Christian views the providence of God in the same way, and that's a whole nother discussion, but we know that the Bible teaches that God is in control of everything down to the smallest detail, yet we are also responsible moral agents. And we'll see that played out as we talk about the confession. So how is providence defined? Well, Burkhoff in his systematic theology says, while the term providence is not found in scripture, it is the doctrine of providence is nevertheless eminently scriptural. The word is derived from the Latin providentia, which corresponds to the Greek pronoia. And these words mean foresight, implying both plans for the future and the actual fulfillment of those plans. Burkhoff then says, thus the word providence has come to signify the provision that God makes for the ends of his government and the preservation and governing of all his creatures. Short of Catechism, question 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. What about sovereignty? Is sovereignty and providence the same? I'm not sure. I think that they're very intimately related, of course, but I see God's providence as the active outworking of the sovereignty of God. And I think there's no better place to summarize the Bible's teaching on this doctrine than in the Confession of Faith, chapter 5, of Providence. Chapter 5 includes 7 statements, and this evening I just want to take a look at the first two. There's a lot to discuss here, and I'm trying to cover some of the most important features. Chapter 5 of the Confession of, on Providence, the first statement says the following: God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free will and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, and mercy. And number 2, the second statement in chapter 5, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass unchangeably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he orders them to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So this first section is telling us that providence is the outworking of God's eternal decree, which is actually in the Confession chapter 3, and in the realm of his creation, which is in the Confession chapter 4. So there's this inseparable connection between providence, the providence and God's work of creation. And that makes perfect sense, because since he is the one who created all things, he also governs all things. He's actively involved in the world that he made, and he directs everything, no matter how significant or insignificant, according to his sovereign plan. And this should be a wonderful encouragement to us, knowing that God is not unconcerned with every event, unconcerned with every event of our lives, especially knowing that he's not surprised or taken off guard by our suffering. The same God that made the galaxies knows the hairs of your head. It's okay, you can laugh. He knows the fears of our hearts and the details of our future. And here are just a few verses that testify of God's upholding, directing, disposing, and governing his creation. His providence extends over the entire physical world. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. His providence extends over the affairs of nations, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, Psalm 22:28. His providence extends over the time of our birth and our lot in life. Psalm 139, 1 through 3, Lord, you have searched me and you known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. And of course, just a couple of verses later in 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. His providence extends over all of our outward success and failures. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Psalm 75:6-7. His providence extends over things that are seemingly insignificant or accidental. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. His providence extends over the protection of the righteous. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Hebrews 1:3, speaking on Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In Daniel chapter 2, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So section 1 of chapter 5 tells us that the events of creation and providence portray the unfolding of God's perfect design of the world. God performs his eternal decrees in the works of creation and providence. What are these decrees of God? Well, question 7 in our catechism, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Let's take a look now at section 2. Section 2 of chapter 5 connects this very important distinction between primary and secondary causes, first and second causes, also known as concurrence. Section 2 says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass unchangeably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordains them to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So when we consider God as the only cause of what happens in creation, his decrees also establish secondary causes, and those secondary causes produce real effects. We need to reject any idea that suggests that God does nothing and withdraws from the world, and also reject the idea that God treats us as robots, that everything is predetermined such that we are unresponsible people and powerless. Williamson, in his book on the Confessions, says, because God controls the universe, chance is ruled out, and because it is God who controls the universe, fate is also ruled out. So our decisions, the decisions that we make every day, are not illusions, but they're actually created, they create real results that are meaningful because they are incorporated within the decree of God, who alone gives meaning to life. Because we oftentimes find ourselves doing what we prefer, God can bring the end he desires without violating our wills. However, in any situation, while the ends toward which God and his creatures overlap, the desire motivating the Lord and those motivating his creatures don't always overlap. When the confession says that God is the primary cause of all that comes to pass, and at the same time recognizing the legitimacy of second causes, together concurrently, where did I lose my place? The confession's pointing out that the validity of these causes are working together concurrently in agreement with one another. There's both the divine sovereignty of God and at the same time our human freedom, where God will accomplish his purposes through the free choices that we have as well as through other secondary causes. The events that occurred in the life of Joseph help us to understand this idea of primary and secondary causes working concurrently. Regarding that story, while the brothers' desires were wholly evil, God's desire was entirely good and holy. The Lord and his creatures act simultaneously to bring about a certain righteous end, though his creatures act in sin. And we know that God is not the author of sin, that is, he is not morally responsible for it, but he can use sin and all other things to bring about the good and his ultimate glory. So there's this idea of concurrence, both God and his people making things happen according to their respective places in God's decree. We don't have this fatalistic attitude and say to ourselves, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do. It does matter, because our actions and decisions are important, and without them, things won't happen. So God worked through all of these events to accomplish his promises. Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. And just a couple of verses later, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Exodus also gives us an account of the actions of Pharaoh against Israel. Pharaoh hardened his heart, refusing to release the Israelites from slavery while in Egypt. And yet at the same time, we repeatedly read of this account of how Pharaoh's actions were the result of God hardening his heart. So we see God is the primary and ultimate cause of all things, and yet the confession's summary of the Bible does not negate the laws of nature or the free actions of man. So in this great mystery of the providence of God, there are the ordinary and regular means of God using to bring about his sovereign purposes. So God is sovereign, we are responsible, moral people. Since God is the first cause of everything that happens, as the confession says, all things come to pass unchangeably and infallibly, according to his predetermined design. God's eternal plan is unchanging and will not fail. And yet, he orders the events of history to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. In this relationship between primary and secondary causes, we are agreeing that God ordains and governs all things in such a way that accounts for natural laws and human activity to work together. God's sovereignty does not destroy, but establishes second causes. His eternal purposes are worked out in his providence. As the primary cause of all things, he wisely accomplishes his sovereign decree through the rise and fall of empires and the daily endeavors of morally responsible, decision-making, sinful people. One of the books that I've enjoyed reading is by a Puritan, John Flavel, called The Mystery of God, The Mystery of Providence. And the practical implications that he points out there should encourage us. And these are just really briefly, I'll just briefly read these. He says, first, if God does all things for you, you ought to recognize him in everything that happens to you in this world, whether it's some kind of success or pleasure, or some kind of trouble or affliction. Two, he says, if God does all things for you, how far does he stoop down to care for his people? Flavel says, three, if God does all things for you, then you ought to see that you have an inescapable duty to serve God and to do everything you do for him. Four, since God does all things for his people, do not doubt him when new and great difficulties come. If God does all things for you, then you should seek God in prayer for all things and never work at any plans without him. And finally, he says, if God does all things for us, then it is in our best interest to try diligently to please him in all things, for he is the one we depend on for everything. And that's just his sort of practical application of how we should respond to this. In our men's Saturday morning study, we've been studying through the book of Galatians, and recently we completed chapter 4, and there was something in chapter 4 that we had spoken about a couple weeks ago that I went back to this past week, and I just want to share some things here. I'm not going to read the verses in chapter 4, but basically in those verses at the end of chapter 4 in Galatians, Paul is using the events of history to emphasize his point that the heirs of the blessings promised to Abraham came through the power of the Holy Spirit and not through our own efforts. He contrasts Hagar, who foreshadows unbelieving Jerusalem, who seeks to be justified by works because her son Ishmael was born as a result of human effort, and contrasts that with Sarah, who represents heavenly Jerusalem, because Isaac was born as a result of trusting in God's promises. So this week, in preparation for this exhortation, I went back to Genesis and read through that account, and I'm gonna take some liberties here. I'm not preaching. That's our teaching elders' responsibility. This is an exhortation. But I just wanna share with you some thoughts that I had as I went back and looked at this account this week. There's no biblical basis for some of these things these thoughts that I had, but I'm just sharing them with you because they came to mind as I was reading through this again. And if you recall, when Abraham was advanced in age and when Sarah was past the age of childbearing in Genesis 15, God appears to Abraham in a dream and told him that he would be greatly rewarded. Well, what greater reward could there be for Abraham and Sarah but to have an heir for their fortune? And yet, they're childless. And Abraham responds to God, "You have given me no offspring." And so, because you have given me no offspring, Abraham takes matters upon himself and says, "I'm going to make Eliezer, my servant, heir of my kingdom." And so, then we read in verse 4 of chapter 15, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And so God takes Abraham outside and points him to the stars. "Look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then the Bible says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So Abraham is trusting God for the future. He goes and tells Sarah, his wife, the good news that they're going to have a child. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. And this wasn't a laughter of joy. It was probably a sarcastic laugh. As we see, she says, "How can this be? I am worn out, and my Lord is old." So Sarah remains barren for the years, and Abraham grows impatient. And so Sarah gives Abraham Hagar, her servant, and to Hagar is born Ishmael. And so Abraham and Sarah take the providence of God into their own hands. But God says this is not the child of promise. And finally, after years of struggling and wrestling with their confidence in God's divine providence, Sarah, in the midst of many years of barrenness, finally conceives, and God's providential promise becomes a reality to them. Can you only imagine the delight and joy that they had and the relief from anxiety? If you think of some very difficult providence that God has you in right now, long bearing trial, the many years of prayer, and heartfelt, just your desire to see something come to pass. And so Abraham says, "Now I know that I can trust God and that he is faithful in all that he says." And so if there was ever a father that doted on a son, it would have been Abraham. Yet, in just a few chapters later, this joy, this peace that they have experienced all changes. God says to Abraham in chapter 22, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." Ever wonder why God said to Abraham, "Take your only son Isaac"? I think it's quite likely that if God just said to Abraham, "Take your son," he would have chosen Ishmael. God knows our wicked hearts, and maybe that's why he specified, "Take your son, your only son." Verse 3 in that chapter says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, went out and cut the wood for the burnt offering." I found that fairly somewhat strange. Rising early. Why did he rise early? Was it because he was excited about what he was going to do? Or was it because he couldn't sleep, because he was concerned? Probably more likely that he was troubled in his spirit and anxious, not able to sleep. I also find it interesting that here you have probably the wealthiest man in the world at that time. Why, and he has all these servants, why is he saddling his donkey? Why is he chopping the wood? Something came to me this week when a patient in my office came in, and this is a man that I've known for many years. He's a very successful businessman in South Jersey. He's about to retire. He's been planning this for a year or so. He has a son who's 40 years old. He's been training him to take the business over, and just in a matter of a month or two, the plan was going to be executed. 2 weeks ago, his son died of a sudden heart attack. So we were talking in my office this week, and he said to me something that reminded me of this incident. He said, and he's a believer, by the way, and he's just telling me how wonderful his church has been to him. But he said, my wife and I are doing everything we can to keep ourselves busy. Idleness in times of grief like this can be very challenging. And I'm wondering if that's what Abraham was doing when he was saddling his own horse and chopping wood. Then we read in verses 4 and 5 of this account, stay here. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. This may have been an expression of incredible faith, and somehow God was going, that somehow God is going to provide a way out. If that's the case, there's a wonderful expression of redemption in what seems to be an unredeemable situation. And then this is going on, and Isaac says, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? All the pieces are there, except for the most important part of the burnt offering, the lamb. Isaac wasn't a fool. God will provide for himself the lamb, and you know the rest of the story. As Abraham raises the knife over his son to thrust it into his chest, God calls to him and says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And God provides the ram caught in a thicket for the burnt offering. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. Just a few additional verses from Scripture for us to consider as we conclude this. As I read these verses, may they remind you that in the trials and tribulations that we experience in this life, while we may not feel that it is good, we can, by faith, know that it is good for our sanctification in Christ and for the glory of our Heavenly Father. Acts 2, 22 through 23, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So as we come to a conclusion here, we come full circle for this wonderful day, how Pastor Trefskar concluded the morning service with this verse that I'll conclude now, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your care and concern and love and faithfulness to us, and for this wonderful, wonderful gift of this of the providence of God. Thank you, Father, that we can, while we don't feel certain things that are going are good, we can know by faith, and that you can be glorified in them. Bless now the rest of our evening and the week that's before us, Lord, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.